Turn in the Word of God to 1 John, the first letter of John to the churches, chapter 5. We'll read 1 John 5, the first five verses, and consider those this afternoon in the preaching of the Word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, brothers and sisters, this afternoon we return to our study through the themes of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that faithful summary of the doctrines of Scriptures, but by which we have a framework of the great teachings of Scripture, upon which we have a good summary, a succinct summary, and a framework of theology. What does the Scriptures teach? What do the Scriptures teach on any number of subjects? And in our previous study over the last 2 years, as we've done this bit by bit, we've considered the Scriptures, the revelation of God. We've considered starting, of course, with the chief end of man, and then how we find that chief end in the Scriptures. And then we learn about who our great God is. Who is it that to whom we are to live our lives for His glory and to enjoy Him? And then we learn of the creation, and the creation of man, and the fall of man, and the need for redemption and salvation. And our most recent section that we studied was taking us through who our Redeemer is. Who is Jesus Christ? And what is our union with Him? What does it mean to be united to Christ in our call, in our effectual calling, and to be born again, and to be laying hold of Jesus Christ by faith? And we've come through, what are the benefits of our justification, adoption, and sanctification? And that's where we left the study some months ago. But now we come back, and according to the logic of our Westminster standards, which we're going to come back to a bit later in the sermon, we now come to the law of God. We now come to the will of God for our lives, His will for us to obey Him in everything He commands us. Now, as we come to think of the law and to consider that and begin that consideration, perhaps that stirs in your own heart a negative response. Maybe it's a dread. Oh, great. We're going to go through the law. I'm going to feel guilty all the time. Every afternoon service, there's going to be one more thing I'm going to feel guilty about. And it's just going to pile it on. And here's how every way I ought to live and I don't live. And it's just going to be awful. Maybe you're annoyed. Wait, aren't we saved? Why do we have to worry about these things? Didn't Jesus save us? Isn't His righteousness ours? Aren't we forgiven? Why does it matter? Maybe there's an accusation. That sounds very Old Testament of you. That is sounds very legalistic of you already. This is going to be a big journey into legalism, however you define that, because that term is thrown around but rarely defined, and we'll get back to that a little bit later. Perhaps you're even tempted. And you know your heart. Perhaps you've been tempted to think, well, I think I'll probably skip a few of these afternoon services coming up, particularly when we get to those laws that are going to prick my conscience, deal with maybe issues that I'm dealing with and struggling with, and I don't really want to hear about them. And I'm going to be able, we'll skip. Let me tell you, don't do that. First of all, you deny God the worship that He is owed when you're called by Him through your elders to worship Him. But also, you're going to deny your soul the good food that God wants you to receive. You're going to deny your soul the good directions for life that God provides in His law. Now, in some ways, a negative reaction to the law is understandable from the unbeliever, because the one who's in rebellion against God does not want God and doesn't like God telling him what to do and what not to do. Don't tell me how to live. But that kind of attitude can also creep into the church when we look down on the law and we despise the law, or, as happens so frequently, we just ignore the law. It gets pushed off. We don't ever talk about the law. What we need to see, what we must see, is the blessed gift that God's commands are for our lives and the awesome benefits of obedience to God's revealed will. God gave us His commands because He loves us. God gave us His commands because He loves us. And because for His people, for you, for all His creation, and then for His people now who He's redeemed to obey, He desires your best life. You were created to glorify God. And living in the way He points you is naturally the best way to glorify God, and it's the best way to live. You want to glorify God, you obey God, and that's the best way to live for God's glory and for your good. Now come to John's letter. And John's letter is a letter that continues to reiterate any number of themes, and including a faith in the true Christ. He wants the church to believe in the true Christ and not to believe in many of the false Christs that even in his day already were being promoted and taught. John comes back again and again to the theme of love. Love for God and love for your neighbor in different ways and forms and orders. He comes to that. And John comes back again and again to obedience. How love for God and your neighbor flows out of that, flows out into obedience. How obedience comes out of that fountain of love. That if you truly love God, you will obey God. And these themes come, these particular themes I've mentioned come up here in the first five verses of chapter 5. And they set the foundation. Verses 1 to 5, we have this foundation for the astonishing claim of verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. That might surprise you. That might perplex you. Because you might be thinking, well, hold on. Well, let's hold on. We'll get there. But it might astonish you to think His commandments are not burdensome. So may the Holy Spirit give us understanding of His commandments. Give us understanding of what He intends, God intends in giving us His will, and refresh us under as we hear His word and set the tone for the study of His law that's coming in the weeks to come. So we'll consider verses 1 to 5. Here's the main point, the main big idea, the true faith in Christ lived out with true love for God understands that God's commands are not burdensome. True faith in Christ, lived out with true love for God, understands that God's commands are not burdensome. We're going to consider in verses 1 and 2, true faith lived out in love, and then verses 3 to 5, true faith understands God's commands. True faith lived out in love. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. John's letter is a letter about assurance. If you read through John's letter, you'll find many marks that he gives for you to examine your life and to determine, am I in Christ? Am I following God the way God wants me to follow Him? There's marks of saying, if you believe, even right here, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But John's not just about giving you marks by which you examine yourself on your own grounds and hope to be better. That's not what John's getting at. Because John's letter is also about the work of Jesus Christ at the center of your life and at the center of your self-examination. You can only examine your own heart in Jesus Christ. And the only way to meet the marks, the only way those marks will be true in you is because of the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in your life. And here's one of those marks that John brings up here, and he does elsewhere. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The world likes to tell us to believe, and he gives us all sorts of objects to believe, or sometimes no objects. You just got to have faith. Here you are told to believe the truth about Jesus, the historical man who walked on this world. It walked in this world 2,000 years ago. It was no ordinary man, but he is the promised Messiah of God, the Christ whom God promised to send to be the Savior of the world, His own Son, the divine Son of God, come taking to Himself that humanity. That's who you must, that's what you must believe. And it is a mark of salvation if you believe in the true Messiah of God. whoever is born again. That's a broad statement. Whoever believes is born again, is born of God. Whatever your age, whatever your status, whatever your wealth, whatever your education, whoever you are, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it is a mark of being born again by the Holy Spirit. This is not speaking of a mere intellectual assent, whereby you say, yes, I hear the truths, and I believe they're true, but I don't know that for myself. This is speaking of a heart belief that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior of God, and He is your Savior. That it is a personal salvation that you enjoy in this Jesus Christ. If you believe this, then it is a mark that you are born again. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, most assuredly, emphatically, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't ascend. You must be born again. It's not a work that you do. You don't cause your own new rebirth, your own new spiritual birth. You can't ascend this mountain by yourself. God is in it. God's work, God's Spirit must work that new birth in you. And as He works in you, and as you're able to come to this true confession of who He is, then it is evidence of that of the Spirit's work. And like physical birth, when you are born again in the Spirit, it cannot be undone. It is a mark of true faith in God. So it's true faith. But the faith must be lived out. John goes on. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. It's not hard to love a God by whom you've been born again. It's quite interesting that same language of being begotten that is spoken of course, of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is applied to us as those who've been born again in Christ, that we are begotten of God. And, of course, we love God because He's given us new life. But John says here that everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him, i.e., other brothers and sisters in Christ. Your true faith, John says, is seen and demonstrated by your works. In James 2, where James brings together faith and works, you can really summarize that chapter, and it applies here as well. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies us does not exist alone. We are justified by faith alone. We're not justified by our works in any way, shape, or form. But the faith that justifies does not exist alone. That's the message of James 2. That's the message here. If you are a believer, another mark is that you love those who are begotten of God. Faith without love is impossible. And God calls us, of course, to love our neighbor, not just believers. But John is emphasizing here our particular love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, those in the family of God. And that is more difficult because, well, we're all quite different in many ways, and it can be hard. This is not something that just comes as easily as we'd like it to. But we must love each other, even when there are big differences between us, but we have a common faith in Jesus Christ. We are to love one another. There's no throwing your arms around the Father and throwing your arms around the Father's neck and behind His back, you're sticking out your tongue at your brothers and sisters behind you. You love Him. You love them. If we love Him, we love one another. Love is not always easy for various reasons. But the place to start is to ponder God's love for you. Ponder God's love for you. Think about God's love for you. Is it right then for you to not love a brother or sister? True faith is lived out in love for the brethren. It's also lived out in love for God. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, that's picking up on verse 1, when we love God and keep His commandments. And this brings us to the law. This brings us to all his commands. It's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, as you hear this, you're hearing, of course, is the summary of the law that Jesus gave, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. Except here, in application, we have it in reverse order. Where John starts here, loving our neighbor, and then comes to loving God. But either way, these commandments go hand in hand. So verse 1, we talk about loving our neighbor. Verse 2, we come to loving God. And in fact, the point John is making is that if we don't love God, we won't love our neighbor. If we don't start with love for God, we can't actually love our neighbor. And then he explains what love for God looks like. And love for God is obedience to his commands. We keep his commandments. That is, obedience to all of God's revealed will. This includes the Ten Commandments, though we're not there explicitly yet, but they're not that far away. It includes all his revealed will that we find across the Scriptures. Ian Hamilton writes, just what is the connection between loving God, keeping his commandments, and loving his children? That's what John tells us, these three things in these verses. What's that connection? We love God's children when we relate to them in a life shaped and fashioned by love to God and obedience to his commandments. If you say, I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, then John says what you need to do first is love God above all and keep his commandments. We love God's children when we relate to them in a life shaped and fashioned by love to God and obedience to his commandments. If you have no love for God, how in the world are you going to love your neighbor? How are you going to love your brother or your sister in Christ? If you have no love for God, it becomes very much what I feel love should be. I'm going to love you the way I think I'd want to be loved or how I think love ought to look. It becomes very subjective. It comes all about me and how I feel as opposed to an objective standard of God's truth. And so love is instead of, as you deal with someone to whom you should ought to love, someone who's sick and coming to the end of their life, it suddenly becomes loving to end their life prematurely because that seems to be the loving thing instead of caring for them and cherishing them until their last natural breath. When we leave off that love for God and the keeping of his commandments, we have no standard by which we can love our neighbor. But if you love God and you obey his commandments, you will truly love your neighbor, whether they're believers or unbelievers. They will not know a better love from you than when you first love God and obey his commandments. Just consider, maybe talk about it tonight. Consider what kind of world it would be if all of a sudden, across the whole world, and every single person suddenly wanted to and was able to obey all Ten Commandments. When everybody wanted to suddenly obey, and it was that change suddenly happened. What would happen in our world? What would our world be like? Wouldn't it be an amazing world to live in? Wouldn't it be good? Why would it be good? Because God is good, and his commands are good. It's kind of hard to fathom. Of course, that's what heaven, of course, will be like. Perfect obedience to God. If God is primary to you, that's your primary focus in your life, living for him, then your neighbors will be the beneficiaries. Thus, obedience to God is a mark of the true believer, a mark of those who have been born again. And the best motive that John, as John emphasizes it here, the best motive to obedience is love. Love for God because of his love for us. Not fear, though that is at times a motivation. Judgment is a motivation. But ultimately, the motivation that matters the most, that God emphasizes the most across the Scriptures, is love. Consider, as he gives his law to the Old Testament church in Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, that's a holy reverence, to walk in all his ways and to love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. For your good. True faith in Christ, lived out with true love for God, understands that God's commands are not burdensome, they're good. We've considered what true faith, what John speaks of about true faith and the resulting love that ought to flow from true faith, the resulting obedience that ought to flow out of that love. But now let's, with that background, let's consider the weight of the law and understand what John is saying when he speaks of the weight of the law for us. True faith understands God's commands. That's our second point. And John, first he repeats what he said. John is very repetitive in a good way. But he says, as we come to verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. He restates it. Love is restated. But then he makes the second statement, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, does this perplex you, perhaps? You're saying, well, that's not my experience. Laws are not burdensome. They don't weigh me down. That's not my experience. Obedience is hard. It's difficult to obey His commands. Wait a second. John didn't say obedience isn't hard. He said the commands of God are not burdensome. He's speaking of commands, not of obedience. In other words, God doesn't command of you that which is unreasonable, that which is too difficult, that which is cruel. God is never contradictory in His commands, here commanding this and there commanding that. And you're thinking, I don't know which way to turn. I can't handle this. No, God's commands are always consistent, full of love, and given for your good. As Kevin DeYoung writes, God's commandments are not prison bars. They are traffic laws. They are rules for a free people to stay free. They're rules for a free people to stay free. So then why does it feel burdensome? Why does this perplex us? Why do we hear God's commands and feel burdened by them? Why? Because of our sinful resistance. Because we don't want to follow God's commands. That's one way we resist and rebel against God's way. We think our way is better. I'll decide how I'm going to worship God. I'll decide, Lord, you leave it to me to determine my own sexual ethics. I'll decide how I want to treat my neighbor. It's a great burden, of course, on the unbeliever who resists and rebels and has no ability to obey God. This is a great burden. I don't want God to restrict me in any way, shape, or form. Because we think our way is better. That's unbelief in God. We don't believe that His way is good. Boys and girls, your God has given you parents who give you commands and frequently don't like them. And they become difficult and they become burdensome. Now, parents are not God. Parents are imperfect. And we at times can give you commands that maybe contradict. Mom says one thing, dad says another thing, 2 minutes apart, and you're like, I don't know what to do. But there's ways that can be difficult. But ultimately, the difficulties and the challenges and the troubles in your of the actual command is because you don't want to obey it. You have something more important to do, better to do. Your time is better spent in what you want to do. And if you did it, it wouldn't be as burdensome as you make it. And that's true of God in a greater way. His commands are never burdensome, but we make them burdensome because we don't like them and we have a better way. But let me remind you, without God's law, your life is not burden-free. If you were to get rid of God's law, as many try to do, your life is not burden-free. Our culture and our world has its own set of absolute morals, has its own standards by which it will judge you. Just try to speak out against homosexuality in any way, shape, or form, and you will be ostracized, and you will be removed, you will be punished, you will be judged by a culture that loves to say it doesn't judge. And so a church that rejects the law of God will fill itself with the laws of men. And there will be all sorts of traditions that have become that where we, like the Jews, have put away the laws of God and replaced them with the laws of men. And what that means for you, if you reject the law of God, or if we as a church reject the law of God, is we will be subject to the whims of the culture that goes this way or that way and is on shifting sand. And we will be subject to people. We'll be subject to sinful people instead of subject to a perfect, glorious, awesome God who never changes, who is never cruel, who never does evil. His law is the best. Not to mention, if you get rid of God's law, there are all kinds of guilt. There's all the guilt and the consequences of abandoning God's law will quickly overwhelm you. There's a second way of our sinful resistance, and that is we resist God's law because it's so, and it becomes burdensome to us because we think God's law is how we earn God's love. We think God's law is the way to God's love. Now let me tell you, God is indeed pleased by your obedience in Christ. He is pleased as a father is pleased with his child who does his work to the best of his ability out of a desire to, out of a love for his father. You're going to be pleased, and God is pleased as that father. But you don't change your place in the family of God based on your obedience. You don't gain it, you don't lose it based on your obedience. And we must oppose legalism in all its shapes and forms. And legalism, as I said earlier, can be defined in different ways. In general, it's this idea that we seek to earn God's favor and maintain God's favor by our actions, by our works, by what we do. That we will make God either happy with us or unhappy with us, or we will gain our place in the family or keep our place in the family or move our way up in the family based on us. That's legalism, and it must be opposed in all its forms. But what also must be opposed is the other extreme, which is antinomianism, which is a big word, which simply means against the law. This idea that we don't need the law then. Jesus has saved us, and the law is now obsolete. That we have been set free from it. Yes, you have been set free from the condemnation of the law. You've not been set free to do whatever you want. You've been set free to obey God, to follow His commands, to be able to obey His commands. What is the solution to legalism? It's not this antinomianism. And the solution to antinomianism is not legalism. Let's go the other extreme and pile on all sorts of rules and try to hope we do our best. No, the solution to both of those is grace. The solution to both of those is grace. Jesus Christ changes everything. He changes your relationship to the law, not because God changes, but because He changes you. Because the law now, you come to understand, is the best way to live. And obedience is done with joy in your heart because God knows what's best for me. He wants the best for me. And this is what our fathers in the faith understood. That's why when I talked earlier about the logic of the Shorter Catechism, 42 out of 107 questions in the Shorter Catechism expound the law of God. But where is that exposition found? It's found after the exposition on our union with Christ, our justification, adoption, and sanctification, and all the benefits of salvation. It's not before. It's not do these things and then you'll gain your union with Christ. It's God has saved you to obey. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism makes this even clearer. Because the Heidelberg Catechism, which is divided into 52 Lord's Days, one for each Lord's Day of the year, is divided into three sections. Right, you have the misery of man in our sinful state. You have the deliverance of man by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then you have the thankfulness of man for the salvation that God has given us and how we then live our lives of thankfulness. Well, where do you think the law is found? 11 out of 52 Lord's Days focus on the exposition of the law. What section, misery, deliverance, or gratitude, do you find the law? It's in gratitude. It's in the third section. It teaches us how then shall we live now that God has so graciously saved us. We've lost that, not just in the culture. We've lost that in the church because the law has been shoved to the side and we cannot live a life of gratitude if we do not have the law of God. And believers understand this. I think John, as he was writing this, would have been remembering Jesus' preaching, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 11. John, no doubt, is thinking of what Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The law, the commands of God are not burdensome. Was that because Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to get rid of the Ten Commandments. Don't worry about it. No sweat. I'm just going to get rid of them completely." No, nothing. Nothing in the teachings of our Savior has said that at all. He didn't throw out the commands to make them light. No, He gave us to understand their good place in our life, and He gives us His Spirit so that we are able to walk according to them. Do you understand that the very Spirit that was upon Christ in his earthly ministry has now been given to us by the Father that we might follow in the path of Christ, that we can obey like he did? And this helps us understand Ian Hamilton's comment that God's commands are no more burdensome to a Christian than wings are burdensome to a bird. God's commands are no more burdensome to a Christian than wings are burdensome to a bird. It's how we live. It's how we live as a Christian. It's how we fly as a Christian. That's why we can reread Psalm 119 and perhaps gives you a better understanding to say how the psalmist can just glory in the law of God. How he can say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How? How can he love this burdensome? Wait, it's not burdensome. It's because he understands the grace of God and loves, understands the love of God, and so loves the commands of God. God's commands are not burdensome. And then John says, by faith we overcome the world. This still gets to the point and the problem, which I think is still weighing on our hearts. What about the challenges and the troubles? What about my own heart that still resists the good law of God? What about the burdens of the day when I am tempted? When the world whispers its seductive pleasures and calls me, when the screen flickers and the friend calls and we're torn between obedience and indulgence. It's perhaps easy to blame the law of God in those moments, and maybe you have, to blame God for it. It's God's fault. I can't keep his law. He's too hard on me. He's burdensome to me. No, Paul tells us, you read Romans 7, Paul makes it very clear, it's not the law that's the problem, it's our flesh. It's our own sinful desire. It's our own, we're being pulled by the sin that yet remains in us, and that's the problem, not God. And the solution, John tells us, is the victory that Christ has won for us. He says in verses 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And that connects back to that previous statement. His commands are not burdensome, for because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the world, John describes as that part. Here the world means that which draws at us. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but is of the world. The pull of sin, of wanting us to go down a different path than the good path that God has given to us. God provides for you and me victory in Jesus Christ. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Brothers and sisters, you and I who are in Jesus Christ, believing in him as he is revealed in the Scriptures, are overcomers by faith. We must lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith and share in his, so that we might share in his victory. And faith is not a work. It is the hand by which we receive the promises and the blessings of God, and it itself is a gift of God by which we can lay hold of Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we're overcomers. It's interesting how John makes a distinction that's so important for us. In verse 4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Has overcome. That's a perfect statement. In other words, it's something that's been done and completed and finished. Because Jesus Christ has completed his work in this world and living his perfect life and dying his atoning death. This victory is complete by Jesus Christ already, and we will never lose who are in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his disciples in John 16, and I love the connections between the Gospel of John and the writing of the epistles of John. We find many similar themes. But here, Jesus says to them in the upper room, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have won the victory, and he did at the cross. He conquered the evil one. He has overcome. Our victory is sure in Jesus Christ. He has already, We have already overcome in him. But then verse 5 deals with the reality of our present struggle because it deals with the present overcoming. Who is he who overcomes the world? Who overcomes? That's present day application. We are needing every single day to overcome the world because we are still in the world. We need every day to fight the temptations that come to us. Every day to obey God rather than man. And every day we overcome by Jesus Christ. Every day. But the wonderful thing is, as David Allen so beautifully writes, Christians don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We fight from victory because Jesus Christ has already won the victory for us at Calvary. After the American Civil War, slaves were emancipated, set free, but many of them didn't know how to live free. And so they just went back to what they did before. They continued to work as they did before. They went back to the farms where they had work. That's all they knew, was living a life of a slave. Brothers and sisters, live better as Christians. Don't go back. Don't think, now that Jesus Christ has set you free, I've still got to live as slaves of the world. But live better. Live in your freedom. It doesn't mean abandon the law of God and try to live outside of that, but to embrace the freedom Jesus Christ has given you to walk in the good and perfect way that he has provided. The law of God, the commands of God, the will of God. Rely on Jesus Christ alone for true faith, for true love, and for true obedience. For true faith in Christ lived out with true love for God understands that God's commands are not burdensome. And that's where we begin our consideration of the law of God. That's where we begin to consider his commands, to see how in Christ the laws, the commands of God are not burdensome but are beautiful and are needed for our Christian life. Some of you see life as a constant test, a constant need to perform. There's a stress to always do better, a stress that's overwhelming. It causes anxiety and it feeds depression because it's never good enough. You're never good enough. You're never good enough. And even when you achieve one peak, you have a moment of rest and you look up and you see something you haven't achieved yet. You see another peak that you need to reach. You haven't done enough. And you can't handle it, and you won't be able to handle it. And your academic achievements, your music achievements, your job, your career promotions, your parenting. And so as you live such a life, you see God's law in a similar way. It's a constant need to perform, to impress God. It's a constant need to do what God says so that God will still love me and that I'll achieve heaven. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God you serve. And that's not the purpose for the law. You see, because Jesus Christ performed where you and I can't. He performed and passed the test of perfect obedience to God. And when we are resting in Jesus Christ, so his victory, his performance is given to us. We live in his righteousness. But that doesn't mean that obedience doesn't matter. Because obedience and the law of God is the that is the foundation that God has given us in order to flourish in our Christian life. He gives it in love so that we could flourish. So it's not for you to throw out this map that God has given in the trash bin of your heart and to try to find a different way and a better way. You're only going to get lost. You're going to struggle, and you're going to go down dark paths. But all of this comes through faith, living in the victory of Jesus Christ, living by faith, living according to the commands of God, following the map he has given us, and overcoming through Christ. If you're not in Jesus Christ, the world's going to overcome you. You need him. If you want to obey and to flourish in the life that God has given, you can only do it through Jesus Christ, taking his yoke upon you and by the power of his Spirit given to you so you can move forward in the Christian life. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes, "When a gale of the Spirit blows, we go full sail in obedience." And he says, turn his promise, God's promise, into a prayer from Ezekiel 36:27. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Turn that into a prayer. "Lord, put your Spirit in me and cause me to walk in your statutes." So with this understanding and with this prayer, we will consider God's law in the weeks to come. And may God, our good God, who loves us enough to give us His will, may He make all the difference in our obedience. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank You for already making the difference in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for showing us the right and perfect way by, Lord, which we can live. That is, the way through faith in Jesus Christ, but also, Lord, the way then we ought to live, having been saved by Christ. We thank You for Your law, for Your commandments. We thank You, Lord, that this is good for us, that You have given it in love. May we receive it as such. May we see it as the good gift that it is, and may we, by Your Spirit, be enabled to walk in it. And Lord, we pray that any misconceptions of Your law, any negative feelings and thoughts and concerns about it, Lord, that You would remove them. And may we see Your law, but more importantly, see You, love You, and obey You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.